This is God's holy word. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to you. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness! And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and makes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Amen. Imagine a man who goes on a diet. He enrolls in one of those programs where you buy the food from them and they regulate what you eat. Well, he starts to eat the meals and afterwards he finds he's still hungry. So what's he do? He goes into the cupboard and finds a bag of chips or cookies and polishes them off. Well, this continues for several weeks. Finally, at the end of the time, he weighs himself and finds he's gained 10 pounds. Frustrated, he goes on the internet, posts a comment about the diet program. He says, this program is worthless. I ate all the meals, but gained 10 pounds. Don't waste your money. Well, this man held the diet program in contempt. He put the blame on the program. And yet he was the one really at fault. He can't blame the program because he didn't follow the program. Well, there is something of this kind of spirit in our passage for today. In this passage and in the book of Malachi, we see that Israel seems to be unsatisfied with their worship of God. Even the priests begin to stick their noses up at it all. And yet God puts the blame back at them. They were really the ones to blame for how they had approached the worship. How as they approached the worship, they had a faulty attitude and were doing the incorrect actions. Well, let's then begin to think about how they approached this worship in the wrong way. And let's begin by looking first in verse 6, where we find the fundamental problem God presents to them. Verse 6 has the fundamental problem that He brings to their attention. God says, fundamentally, they had despised God's name. Now, he addresses the priests most specifically here, but later he'll include the rest of the people as part of this as well. But he says right at the beginning that the priests had despised his name. Well, to despise something is to think lightly of it, to hold it in contempt, to not think of it as high as you ought to. Well, in this context, it says that this meant that the priests had not honored and revered God's mighty name. Verse 6, God gives two analogies to help bring this out. He gives the analogy first of a son to the father and then to a servant to a master. He says, a son honors the father, a servant reveres his master. But then he applies that to himself. God applies it to himself and how the people have been treating him. He says, I am your father, I am your master, why then have you not honored and revered me? And then even at the end of the passage, verse 14, God reminds him, he is a great king. As a great king, he should be revered. His name should be feared. But instead, God says here, they have been despising him, despising his great name. But the priests respond. They ask, how? In what way have we despised your name? They want details. Well, God replies with a simple proof in verse 7. They've defiled the altar. In what way, they ask? How have we defiled the altar? By the way, they defile and despise the table of the Lord through their offerings, through their sacrifices. In their attitudes and actions for how they do their priestly ministry in bringing sacrifices to the Lord. Notice right here, before we go any further, their spiritual blindness. God saw a serious problem in their spiritual lives. And yet they respond with ignorance. They evidently were unaware of this. A serious problem on how they relate to God. As how religious leaders, they serve God. But they seem to be unaware of the problem. This is something that each of the major sections in the book of Malachi addresses. God will present some concern or sin in the lives of the people, and they express ignorance. You can recall that Jesus taught a lot about this, about spiritual blindness. About spiritual blindness, where men tend to justify their actions before God. They think they're right when they're not. Well, Jesus was all about taking away people's spiritual blindness. John's Gospel, for example, talks about how Jesus is that light being shined on the people in darkness. He wants to shine His light to not only expose their sins, but to see their need for Him and for forgiveness and for grace. Well, that's the same light of God's Word now that's being exposed on Israel in this passage. That God's light is shining upon them to challenge them about how they had been responding to God in worship. And it's that same light of Christ and His Word that comes into our own hearts to expose those sins that we may be harboring in our own lives, to show our need to turn from them and turn to Christ. Well, let's dig in further then to the problem being presented to the priests here. In verse 7, we see God quotes the priests as saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. The table of the Lord is contemptible. That's what He quotes them as saying. That's an important idea in this passage. The word contemptible here, it's the same word as in verse 6 we see the word despised there. It's the same word in verse 7 and verse 6. They had despised God's name. They had held it in contempt. They hadn't thought highly enough as they ought to. And now it says that their sacrifices are in contempt and despised. Something similar is reported toward the later part of the passage in verse 12. The same idea of the offerings, the sacrifices being held in contempt or being despised. Now, whether they actually said this aloud or this is just what they were saying in their minds, we don't know. But the idea is that the priests, that they saw God's sacrifices as something contemptible, as something despised. And so that in turn means that God says that they were despising God's name. The way they treated the sacrifices showed the way they're ultimately treating God and His great name. An interesting question that we could ask here is who the priests thought had despised God's table. See, the word there when it says in verse 7 that the table of the Lord is contemptible, that word contemptible is in the passive. Who's the agent of the action there? Who's actually holding it in contempt? Are they saying that they themselves, the priests, are holding it in contempt? Might seem hard to understand how they would say something like that. But many commentators understand this as saying that it's showing what's going on inside the priests. That their actions and their attitudes speak for themselves. By their actions and attitudes, they're showing that they hold inwardly the contempt with regard to God's table, with regard to these sacrifices. That's one way we could take it. Another way you could take this is that it's being used in the sense of the divine passive. The table of the Lord is contemptible because God has held it in contempt. That they might be thinking that they might be essentially complaining about God as they give these sacrifices. They don't see from what they think God should be doing in blessing the people in return. Well, given the shortness of the phrase here, we can't say with certainty what's the way to take it here. And yet when you look at this passage as a whole, you see actually both of those ideas here. That as you look at this passage, you see that there is very clearly a way in which the priests had held the table of the Lord in contempt. That their actions, their attitudes show that they were despising these sacrifices. And then, on the other hand, you can see in this passage as well, their attitude about this, that they're questioning, what's the use of doing this? Drawing into mind a sort of complaint to God in all of it. And so the vagueness of the phrase is probably to be able to bring out the whole range of this idea of how they themselves held the table of the Lord in contempt and how they were complaining to God with how He received their worship. Well, then let's look at the actions and attitudes of the priests here as we see the faulty way they approached the worship of God. Let's look first at the actions and we'll look at the attitudes of the priest. Their actions are pretty straightforward. They were offering bad sacrifices. Verses 7 and 13, it identifies their failed actions. They brought the blind, the lame, the sick, the stolen animals to God. This was not acceptable to God, of course. A number of Old Testament passages specifically forbade that. You see, the law of God said they had to bring unblemished animals when they gave their sacrifices. It explicitly forbid blind or lame sacrifices, for example. It said those were invalid. You see, sacrifices to God were supposed to be of the best quality. A perfect, unblemished sacrifice. That's what they were supposed to bring to God. Something worthy to be presented to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Of course, this implicates not just the priests then, but the people as well. See, in the Old Testament sacrifices, the people brought the sacrifices to the priests and had the priests offer them for them. Verse 14 shows the other people involved here. It calls them deceivers. Gives an example of when the people come and vow to give a certain offering. And instead of giving the one that they had vowed, they bring instead, when they actually come to fulfill their vow, some blemished animal. As if they could maybe pull the wool over God's eyes. And so the people aren't innocent here either. And yet the blame, especially in this passage, falls on the priests. The priests were supposed to be teaching the people what's a right sacrifice and what isn't. They should have rejected those sacrifices when the people brought them. And so the priests especially get the blame in this passage. So God's very clear. Their actions had defiled the table of the Lord, had polluted this whole process of offering sacrifices. And verse 8 comments on it twice, clearly implying that it's evil. These are the priest's actions here. But we can see their attitudes as well. Look at verse 13. Their attitude comes out here. They say, "Oh, what a weariness." They sneer at it. Literally in the Hebrew, they sniff at it. It's like they turn their noses up at it. They had grown weary in all their priestly service. They didn't see the value in it. Note the question asked in response to this, though. This is in verse 13. There's a request or a question that God asks in response. Should I accept this from your hand? See, this is part of likely why they had grown weary. God had not been accepting their offerings. They went through all this service outwardly, but God was not receiving it. God was not accepting it. He wasn't blessing them in return, and so they had begun to grow weary. They likely were thinking, what good is this to give all these offerings? God never blesses in return. The poor attitude that we see here in the priests is reflected in the people in verse 14. When it says in verse 14 that the people who make these vows are deceivers, you're getting at their heart then too. The people are just trying to get by. They're trying to keep the outward appearance of being religious. They're trying to give something of a less value than what they should have given to God. They didn't want to give the best to God. They wanted to keep that for themselves. And so they were just trying to get by at a bare minimum in how they worshiped God. But God saw their heart. God saw their faulty attitude. This is not the kind of sacrifice God required. It's not the kind He wants. So this is the problem presented in this passage. Israel, and especially the priests, they had been despising the sacrifices. In turn, it says that this meant they were not honoring God, they were not revering His name. And so all of this had a very immediate ramification for them. The ramification was that God would not accept this worship. The attitude of them growing weary at all the sacrifices, it just shows what the reality was for them. That God was not receiving this worship. But God here says the fault lies not in God, but in them. You see, the priests and the people would have thought God should have responded with good favor as they went through these offerings. That God should have given them good pleasure because they were doing these things, giving these gifts to God. When you see in Scripture the acts of worship, that's what you tend to think, that as you worship God, that you receive blessings and good favor and God's pleasure. But that's not what they were receiving. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, you get the sense that this is what they would have expected, God's favor and pleasure, His grace. But verse 9 responds a bit rhetorically. Some translations take verse 9, the start, as a question, a sort of rhetorical question. But now will you entreat God's favor and seek His graciousness? With such offerings as these that you're bringing, now will you come to Him and expect Him to bless you with grace and favor? The answer is obviously no. God would not accept such offerings. The people should not then expect His favor and grace in return. God brings this out with an analogy in verse 8. Look there at verse 8. He tells him, offer these spoiled offerings to your governor. See how he responds. See if he'd appreciate it. See if this would solicit his good favor towards you. March your sickly animals up to your governor. See what he does. The governor example here is helpful because the governor was in a place of authority over them. The governor had a real sense of demand for their offerings and allegiance. And yet even just think about this from a general perspective, about giving anyone a gift, whether they're your authority or not. Think about the way you give good gifts to people. Take a simple example. Let's say you call a friend over. You want to enjoy a brownie together. A little gift to them. So you sit down with them and you set before yourself the most pristine, delicious-looking, perfect-looking brownie. And then you set before them a smashed brownie, and when you look at it a little closely, it's got little bits of sand and hair and grit on it. Well, turns out on the way over, you dropped one of the brownies and stepped on it, and you decide to give that one to your friend. I know that's a very silly example, but the question becomes obvious. What would your friend think about that kind of gift? God wants us to give our best to Him. Look at verse 10. This is how serious it is. Their actions were so despicable that God says He'd rather just
close down the temple. He makes a wish that someone would close the temple doors. They'd stop the sacrifices.
Why? Because in verse 10 it says they were done in vain.
He says he has no pleasure in them. Not just in the sacrifices, in them as people. He won't accept these offerings.
Those are very strong statements. God was not accepting their worship. He was not accepting their sacrifices. They could slaughter all the sickly animals they wanted. It wouldn't change his perspective on it.
God would not accept them. He would not be pleased with them. And so, indeed, their sacrifices were for naught. They were worthless. They had treated them with contempt, and so God would treat them with contempt in return. Their worship was so worthless, God would rather them just stop it altogether. Better to not even try to worship at all than do what they were doing. When you think about how important worship is to God, that's a pretty strong point he makes here. And yet in the midst of all this, there is such wonderful hope in this passage. God gives hope for them. I don't know how many of them fully appreciated the hope in the passage here for them right at this point. But very clearly, there comes out hope for the Gentiles here. And by the time you finish this book, you realize that the hope is for them as well. I'm referring to verse 11. Verse 11 is a verse that says that there will be right worship again. That right worship will resume. And most specifically, it's one that says that there will be a day when the Gentile nations will offer this right worship. Verse 11, "For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." This is good news. It's a great promise. It's a prediction by God. Prediction that the problems presented in this passage will one day be reversed. The problem here is that the Jews didn't honor God's name. Twice in verse 11 it says that that will be reversed among the Gentiles. That all the nations will one day do what Israel was not doing in this passage. They will revere God's name. Of course, the Jews also in this chapter have the problem that they're not giving proper sacrifices. Verse 11 describes that. How no longer, there won't be the impure sacrifices anymore. No, verse 11 says that one day there will be pure sacrifices. And I love how it says it there. Look at it. In every place. In every place, the right worship of God will take place. Now, I mentioned this is hope for the Gentiles, for sure. It's explicitly bringing attention to the Gentiles. And, of course, I think we're all Gentiles here. But, of course, in every place would also include Israel. This implies, then, here in verse 11, that even Israel would be brought into this as well. The scope of it so far-reaching, from the rising of the sun to its setting, from one end of the earth to the other, Jew and Gentile one day would be worshiping the one true God rightly. Not impure, but pure sacrifices to God. Now, yes, this verse only hints at the Jews' involvement. If you need further proof, don't worry, it's coming in Malachi 3, verse 4. It explicitly brings this to the Jews' attention as well, specifically for their involvement as well. And then it says that God one day will come to His people, and when He comes to His people, He will be like a refiner's fire. And then on that day, Malachi 3, 4, Judah and Jerusalem will offer offerings pleasant to the Lord. In other words, then it will be rightly offered again. Then it will be accepted by God. And so Malachi 3:4 is part of the fulfillment of verse 11 here. That in every place there will be a right worship of God. In every place, every knee will bow. Well, saints of God, This has come to pass and is coming to pass in Jesus Christ. Verse 11 is the great hope here in this passage. And it looks forward to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Lamb of God who died to take away the sin of the world. The sacrifice of Jesus, who was the perfect sacrifice without blemish, without the stain of sin, without any sicknesses. He came as the sinless Son of Man to be the perfect offering to God. Jesus was an offering of the most infinite worth. He was the best offering. An offering that we didn't possess on our own. Rather, God gave to us an offering to give back to Himself. That which we could never bring by our own strength, by our own assets, by our own merits. And this offering is accepted. In this offering, God finds pleasure now in us as we come in Jesus Christ. Now we can entreat God's favor. Now we can ask for His grace. As we come, we do this with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, once for all offered. We do this as we place our faith in Christ. As we place our faith and say, that's the sacrifice we need. And Jesus freely offers this. And so as we come to God, we come in Christ, in His sacrifice. And that sacrifice is not in vain. No, it is received. And God finds pleasure in us now because of this perfect, unblemished sacrifice. And yet, as wonderful as all that is, this passage has an even greater perspective than even that. You see, the hope of verse 11 is not just that we would be forgiven by the one sacrifice to come, Jesus Christ. That's here for sure. But it's even more. The hope of verse 11 is that throughout the world, the people of God will be rightly worshiping Him. It uses the language of the Old Covenant to express that. It uses Old Covenant worship language, this incense and the sacrifices, and it uses that from a distance to talk about the New Covenant, about the kind of worship that's going to come for the New Covenant in the church of the New Testament. And so using Old Covenant language, it looks forward to a distance of how all these things are going to be realized now with the coming of Christ and in His church today. That He's going to be growing us in a right worship of God. Just as it said in Malachi 3:4, that the fulfillment is going to come when God comes to His people. In other words, when Christ comes. That's now what's being realized. God has come to His people in Jesus Christ, and part of that is a refining process now to make us right worshipers of God. Not only forgiven, but even people who are beginning more and more to rightly worship Him. Well, this is the tension of verse 11, that it's begging for something beyond the Old Covenant. See, sometimes people make a mistake when they get to this passage and think this just must refer to things like in the Old Covenant. But the passage, the verse itself, looks beyond it. Think about it. In the Old Covenant, where were sacrifices offered? In Jerusalem, in the temple, by the priests. Not in every place. Certainly not by Gentiles. But this is all part of what God predicted. Even in the Old Testament, God in Exodus 19:6 talked about the vision of having a kingdom of priests, that we all would be priests in the Lord. And it's just what we read earlier in John 4 when Jesus talked with the Samaritan woman about where was the right place to worship. And He didn't answer at the end with a specific geographical location. No, it's something that can be done in every place, that we worship in spirit and in truth. He said that was already come to pass and was coming to pass. How much more is that now the case today? And so as the gospel is going forth to all the nations, verse 11 is being fulfilled. We're being brought into His kingdom.
now together as a universal priesthood, we come and we worship Him in every place. And so now what we find in the New Testament is it picks up some of that old covenant language of sacrifices and offerings. And it talks about how we do that now in our worship as Christians and how we live for the Lord. Let me just give you a few examples then of New Testament passages that use sacrificial language to talk about how Christians offer to God now. Revelation 5:8 talks about our prayers as being incense before God. So our prayers. Hebrews 13:15 talks about our praise being a sacrifice. So our praise. Philippians 4 speaks of our financial offerings as we give those to the Lord. It says it's a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing in God's sight. So our offerings. Of course, the best of all, I think, Romans 12:1 calls us to offer our bodies, our whole selves, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. It says that's our reasonable service. This is sacramental language in the New Testament, describing now our worship and how we live for God. And so now, Jew and Gentile can worship the one true God together through Christ. The kinds of sacrifices and offerings just mentioned from the New Testament, those could be offered, of course, in some sense every day, and especially when we come together on Sunday, when we come together in the assembled corporate worship of God. And so the result is what we have in verses 11 and 14, the reversal of the original problem, that now God is honored and feared as great among the nations. Today, right now, what we've done as we've come here today is to honor and fear God's great name, even here in this nation, even here in this part of the world, even as that's going on throughout the world today. And so, brothers and sisters, we have a great reminder of the gospel in this passage, and we have a great reminder of how God is growing us to be people who worship Him. And so this passage then would have us to be reminded of how we worship Him. As we think about the problems they had here in their old covenant worship, it's fitting to then use this to reflect on our own worship. To see the light here to pierce in your own hearts, to analyze how we approach God. To look that we don't have any of the sorts of problems they had represented in our worship today. That we will look for God, even through the use of this passage, to be refining our own worship of Him today. So you have to ask yourselves, have you been going through the motions with regard to worship? Maybe have you found worship to be a burden? Have you struggled to see the blessings God has for us even when we come here together? Use the word today to reflect on your worship of God. I mean, think about it. How easy it is to not give God our best when we come and worship Him. Let me give you a few examples of how we could do that. And these examples may not all be applicable to everyone, but just think through some of these examples as I go through them and think about how you might struggle in some of these areas. Struggle in ways to not honor God's name as we should when we worship Him. So think of some examples. One example. Some of us might give God those 2 or 3 hours on Sunday, as long as it doesn't cut into something more important. I mean, if we look at our own lives, our own history, how many of us have found something more special to do on a particular Sunday? But is God honored when we find something more special to do than to come and worship Him on the day He calls the Lord's Day? Or another example, what about our financial gifts to God, our financial offerings to God? How often have we found ourselves giving of our least and last, of whatever is left over after we pay for all, not only all our needs, but even all our wants, and then whatever's left, we give of that. That's certainly not the principle of giving in the Bible, which is a giving principle of being a radical, cheerful giver of the first and best.
can think of another example of someone who becomes baptized into the church, but when they come and get baptized in the church, they don't do it with real heartfelt repentance. It's something merely external that they've done for whatever reason. Or in the same vein, when you come and receive the Lord's Supper, but you do it without the proper examination that's called for to realize your sin afresh and to see your need for His forgiveness. Or when you are praying, that you're doubting its effectiveness, or maybe just rushing through it, seeing it maybe as a waste of time in some regard. Or when you sing praises, are you doing it mindlessly and heartlessly? Examples could go on and on. These are different examples of how we could approach God with the wrong attitude, the wrong actions. We want to spend some time reflecting on our worship of God. This applies obviously both to what we do individually all week long, but especially when we come here together on the Lord's Day. Well, in all of this, may we make sure we never go to God with a sacrifice of imperfect righteousness. I think we'll be justified by that. No, come with a sacrifice of perfect righteousness. That means you come not with your own righteousness, but with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and His perfect righteousness. See, never give something to God in your worship and think you'll be justified because of it, that you can somehow earn or merit His favor because of it. No, the Bible's clear. We need to come in the finished sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Know that He is pleased with us through that. Always have that attitude when you look to worship Him, that you've not saved yourself. God has saved you, and He's done it in order to make you a right worshiper of Him. So see God's grace working today, even as we reflect on how we worship Him. See Him even today, even through His Word today, refining you as fire to make you a more and more pure worshiper of God. Amen. Let's pray.